And you follow along either in your copy of Scripture or watch the screen in front of you as I read Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Please be seated and let's pray together. I am grateful, Father, as I stand with the Bible in front of me on this pulpit, that it is not my capacities or my intellect or my ingenuity that is the power of salvation. It is the gospel and it is your word, as we will study in a couple of weeks out of the very next verse after this passage. And so that gives great freedom. There is magnitude in this, for we are standing under your word. Very words of God spoken to have an impact on us, but at the same time, as we rely on your Spirit, there's no better word than what's in this passage, we can rest. So we do that today. I do that today. Take away my fears, my failures, and also what would be in the way of circumcised and open ears and hearts today, so that your message will stir, change those who are already your children, and maybe those who have not yet trusted Christ. In his name, amen. The word rest has already been used twice in chapter 3. And then, as you know, in the original texts, there were not chapters in the Bible, used 10 times in chapter 4. So the author of Hebrews seems to be making a big deal about the word rest. And again, as Michael has told our kids, not as in taking a nap, something that is much more deeply woven into the very fabric of Scripture. I think the author's presentation of rest here in this passage can be maybe likened to some of the paradoxes we see in the Bible. Think about Jesus' nature. Jesus is fully human, and yet somehow, paradoxically, fully God, fully divine. It seems like a paradox, does it not? If I ask you, who wrote the Bible? You can give me two true answers, right? The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, and men wrote the Bible. That's a paradox that is true in Scripture, in Christianity. The fact that we believe that God is absolutely sovereign over everything, in life, in salvation, everything, yet man is responsible. It seems like a paradox that sometimes maybe we could not finally resolve. Those remind me of what seems to be happening here, because when you think of rest, you think of not doing anything, which is true. Yet the author tells us in verse 11, the last verse in our passage, let us therefore, and then if you're looking down at that verse, what's the word? Strive. What? strive to enter rest? That seems paradoxical. So hopefully I will be able through this passage to let you know what that means, so that we will be a people who leave this place resting, both positionally and then also practically. We are urgently called to enter and enjoy the rest that God accomplishes and provides, which is experienced both now, so we rest now, but will be experienced in eternity. And this rest is rooted in simple trust, so faith, but is infinitely deep in how it affects us. Now, as we look at the whole of Hebrews, this is the next step in Jesus' superiority. Right? We have entitled our study of Hebrews, "The Superiority of Jesus is Our Basis of Perseverance." So this is the next step in Jesus' superiority. He provides true rest, to which the rest or the rests in the Old Testament point. So we'll try to figure out what the rests are in the Old Testament and how that's pointing to Jesus. The rests in the Old Testament are, first of all, the Sabbath. Right? God worked 6 days in the very first week, and then he rested, and then the subsequent rhythms of life that come out of that, and then all that the law says about that Sabbath rest. Right? You read in the law things like working a field for 6 years, and then in the seventh year you let it rest. You read in the law about these weeks of years of, 49 or whatever it was years, and then this year of Jubilee, this rest that happens out of that. And then the law tells you of the importance of that seventh day of the week. So all that is in Sabbath is pointing to what is explained in Hebrews 4. And then secondly, the rest of entering the promised land, which you probably caught in here. Contextually, in the Old Testament, it meant enjoying and entering God's plan of salvation and inhabiting this land that represented God's promise to Abraham and then his plan to restore creation after the fall and sin. So those rests, Sabbath, the rest of entering the promised land, they are pointing to what the author is speaking in Hebrews 4. So this is all about the meta-narrative of the Bible, the whole scope of what Scripture is saying. The Sabbath of the first week represents this establishment and enjoyment of God's design, right? What does God do? I'm going to do all this in 6 days. Jed and I were talking about planets last night, about this maybe planet that they have found that is just this, I don't even know anything about it. It's just incredible. And how much bigger Jupiter is than Earth. And then we think about the stars that are seemingly infinitely bigger than our solar system planets. So God says, God does all of this in 6 days, and then he looks at it and he says, "Oh man, this is good." And he rests, and that's woven into the fabric of what we are supposed to be, as it's the establishment and enjoyment of God's design. Then sin comes in Genesis 3, and then all of Genesis comes, then Exodus comes, and the law and the promised land entering that rest, and then we skip forward to Jesus. And then what Jesus accomplishes is pointing forward to what a final rest in consummation. So this is indeed about the meta-narrative of the Bible. Entering rest is by faith participating in what God is doing to get things back to Eden when he first rested and sinless perfection. We're participating in that. We're walking with the one who is resting. We're moving toward the reality of finally no shame that was entered into in Genesis 3. There'll be a relational perfection that we're looking forward to in final rest that we experience the first fruits of now in our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. We're enjoying all that he gives now, but finally we will enjoy all that he gives in a better way. We're positionally and practically ceasing from the default unbelief that defines us. Right? You have positionally gotten there through faith, but you're practically moving there day by day, right? That you're walking with Christ, your sanctification. Never having an unforgiven sin. You're living in the reality of that. Now you're resting in that. But finally, the whole reality of that will be gone. So this whole fabric of rest is woven into what Scripture is. And here's how I believe the author of Hebrews is demonstrating that it's both exceedingly urgent and infinitely rewarding to, by faith, enter and enjoy God's rest. First, in verse 1, there's both availability and urgency in entering God's rest. And then I have there in parenthesis, if you have your notes there in front of you, to not miss it and to enjoy it. Let your eyes go to verse 1. Therefore, and so as the author of Hebrews often does, he's basing what he's saying and what he's already demonstrated about the superiority of Christ. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The author is again recognizing the possibility in the community of Christians to whom he's writing of some not having genuine, persevering faith. I mentioned that last week. Within any Christian community, there may be those who've never truly trusted Christ, although on the outside, you would think that they were just as Christian as anybody who would genuinely put their faith in Jesus. We believe that this does not mean that there are those who are truly in the hand of God that can be taken out of the hand of God, for God securely holds those whom he's predestined and called and justified and will glorify out of Romans chapter 8. But in any Christian community, the warning is there to examine your hearts to say, are you genuinely believing? Because genuine belief is a belief that perseveres. So this is a real warning, both to the original hearers and therefore, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the present hearers. And this availability and the urgency are clear in the verse. The availability, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, so you can enter rest, but then there's the urgency, let us fear, so you don't fail to reach it. And they're each rooted in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, where we were last week, in this plea for not having a hard heart of unbelief. So there's both availability and urgency in entering God's rest. Again, I just want to mention to you that the availability means that this today aspect that is all through this passage means that you can, by faith, enter God's rest now. There's availability. And then the urgency is the warning aspect. So don't miss it if you've not trusted Christ. But then, if you've put your faith in Jesus and what he has worked, that idea of resting means we enjoy the fact that I don't have to do anything. For the forgiveness of my sins, for not having shame, for being dearly loved, for walking with him on a daily basis, for having the Holy Spirit, I do nothing. He does all the work. And I enjoy that. Do you? Are you enjoying the reality? If you've trusted Christ by faith and entered rest, are you now enjoying what it means to rest? We'll get into some practical implications, what it means to trust God when things look bleak and all those things. But that idea of enjoying rest. And then secondly, in verse 2, we enter God's rest by faith in his promises. The author mentions the wilderness generation in verse 2. For good news came to us, justice to them, but the message they heard, it didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Israel's good news in Exodus 17, to which this is originally pointing, which it was quoted in Psalm 95. Israel's good news, their gospel, right? Because good news is gospel. So their gospel was the news of deliverance from Egypt, and then the covenant, and then the promised land. And woven into that was the idea that you can receive all of God's promises by faith. For us, the good news is also deliverance from something way worse than being a slave in Egypt. It's a better covenant than the old covenant. And it's a better promised land. I haven't entered into some promised land that's in the near Middle East. I have entered and will enter an infinitely greater promised land. So the good news has parallels. And there's this idea of already having received all of these promises and not yet. That idea of rest. The not being united by faith here of the Israelites who did not believe in God's promises is uncircumcised hearts. Ears, physical and spiritual, that literally cannot grasp, cannot comprehend the reality of these promises and the trustworthiness of the one who is giving the promises. Not having the faith of Joshua and Caleb in Numbers 14. Came to us, this gospel, trusting in God's trustworthiness, same as to them, but it didn't benefit them, as verse 2 says. They're not united by faith with those who listen. And I actually think that when it says those who listen, it's only talking about two people. I may be wrong on that, but at least from all of that generation who was over 20 years old, none of them aligned themselves with Joshua and Caleb. And they're not united by faith with them. This good news, the good news that came to the Israelites and the good news that comes to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, must be received by, what does the verse say? Faith. To acknowledge that you have nothing to offer, but God is capable of fulfilling every promise, whether that is taking you into the promised land, even though there are giants, or whether that is taking you out of the wretchedness of your sin into being a dearly loved child and walking with Him. He's capable to, in Jesus, to accomplish every facet of what He's promising and bring you to rest. We enter God's rest by faith. So though the author continues to talk about striving and this idea of fearing and making sure you don't miss it, it simply is understanding and recognizing that I have nothing to offer and I rest in the one who's done everything. The main part of the section here then is in verses 3 through 10. Entering God's rest is tied to the whole scope of Scripture, is experienced now and in the future, and there's no better word to explain all it entails. I got on thesaurus.com and tried to figure out a better word in my third point there to demonstrate what rest means. There isn't a better word. And hopefully you'll realize that as we go through these verses. Verse 3, we who have believed, we who have trusted Christ by faith, we enter that rest. I'll get into this in a minute, but that word rest, that enter there is kind of this entering and then continuing idea. As he said, as I swore my wrath, they won't enter my rest. And then the author says, though my works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he is somewhere spoken of the seventh day. I love it when the author says, for he is somewhere spoken. That's Genesis chapter 2. He's spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day. To believe, we who have believed enter that rest, trusting in Jesus as our only hope, is to enter the rest to which is the Old Testament is pointing. Both of the rests that are in verses 3 and 4. Okay, so both of the chapter 3, or verse 3 and verse 4, is talking about two different rests. Did you catch that? The rest that the Israelites did not enter, and then the rest in the first week when God rested. It's talking about both rests, and to enter that rest is to believe in God as your only hope, specifically through His Son. John chapter 6, verse 29. The people who are around Jesus trying to get things from Him after He's walked on the water, they come to Him and say, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? And He says this. This is the work of God, that you believe. If you really dig deep down into that sentence, it blows your mind. Why do you believe? Did you generate the faith on your own? So even your belief, somebody else worked it. That's fine with me. Because it causes me to realize my hands are absolutely and totally empty in every facet of my salvation. And there's a worker who has accomplished all of it. And I just rest in that. I just rest in it. The wilderness generation also mirrors mankind's rebellion. Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Two people on the earth, all of God's promises, and then they look at something, tempted by the serpent, and decide God's not trustworthy. Wilderness generation did the same thing, right? We got the Red Sea, we got the plagues, we got water from the rock, we got Moses our deliverer, and here we are staying in front of the promised land, and instead of seeing the trustworthiness of the one who's given us everything, we rebel with unbelief. Augustine, centuries ago, said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So this idea of the wilderness generation mirroring mankind's rebellion is huge. They're just doing what we've all done, not resting in the trustworthiness of God. Now, when God's rest is talked about in verses 3 and 4, as I mentioned, it's from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. It's amazing because we know God didn't need to rest, right? He didn't get tired. But he was already inserting into the fabric of reality the rest that he was going to give. That's why rest in the week, which is a part of God's creation, the rests in the old covenant, whether all the things that had to do with Sabbath, Israel not entering the rest, and then specifically as we move to Jesus, Jesus working and then resting are so vital. For what did Jesus do? This fascinates me. What did Jesus do? On the sixth day, he worked. Right? Jesus says to his opponents in John chapter 5, verse 17, "My Father is working until now." There's a lot in that, because what he's doing is he's saying, though God rested on the seventh day, he continued to work, and he's been continuing to work until now. And he's saying, I'm doing the same thing. But then specifically, in the last week of his life, before he died and rose again, he works on the sixth day. And then what do? They bury a dead body so that God is resting on the seventh. Do you see that woven into the very fabric of all of what God is doing in this plan of redemption? This redemption here is God's rest, right? We enter his rest. It started in the first week. It's continuing. It's perpetual. And it's underneath the rest that the Israelites didn't enter. Consider for a second God's thoughts on the seventh day. I've talked about this before. You know, some of the things that may, we have no idea, because God doesn't have thoughts go through his mind, right? His knowledge is infinite always. But consider God's thoughts, if we can humanize him for a moment, on the seventh day. I'm creating this so that in the very rhythms of life, people will rejuvenate and recharge and take naps and rest and get away from work and all of those things. But I'm also creating this in this seventh day, this idea of this fundamental rest that's not just about weekly rest. And it's about the goodness of creation. It's done. And I'm thinking on this seventh day as I'm resting after I've worked for 6 days of this rest that I'm going to present to the Israelites, and they're going to have unbelief. But then I'm thinking of the rest that I'm finally going to accomplish in my son as he works and then rests and gives this rest to those who will enter it by faith. The verb enter, as I mentioned, is in the present tense, which means that as believers, we're in the process of entering. We've come into rest, but we are continuing to come into rest. There's a now and a then to our, a then in the future to our rest. Now, in Jesus, you and I have entered rest and are entering rest. And that future rest is what we are longing for. Now, go back to the context of Hebrews. The message to the persecuted church, some of whom in that church are about to let go because of persecution. The message to them is this: you can enter God's rest now, regardless of what you encounter. If you have entered God's rest by faith, live in the reality of that rest. But you must trust. Adam and Eve didn't. They did later, but they didn't. Israel didn't. And rest was messed up. But you, today, the author says, can. Verse 5 then, again in this passage, the author is again going to quote Psalm 95. He said, "They shall not enter my rest." It's the fourth time Psalm 95 here has been referenced in that phrase. God's rest was centered in a recognition of His complete creative work. It's joyous and it's satisfying. And His rest is a working rest. Which means that those who rest in God's rest, the work's gone, for He's working. The promised land, the rest that was promised there, our rest, all of those are rooted in this idea of God's rest being centered in a recognition of His completed creative work. For what did Jesus say on the cross? Well, essentially the same thing that the triune God said the first week. It's finished. God looks at His creative work that is so incredibly good in the first week and He says, "It's finished, and now I rest." And then God's Son looks at His creative work and says, "It's finished, and I rest, and all who rest in me enjoy every aspect of my rest." Verse 6, the author again says, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it," so that availability, as I mentioned, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. As I mentioned, some of the things that the Israelites were given as far as good news, in some way that was the gospel. They were being given God's promises and they didn't believe. Verse 7, again, the author's hitting this home. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, later, obviously, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts." If the recipients of Hebrews felt rest was not really available to them in their difficult circumstances, these verses demonstrate that the opportunity for rest remains, right? He continues to say that over and over again. Today, today, it's available. Because Psalm 95's place in Scripture is clear, right? Again, he's quoting Psalm 95, and that comes, in case you're chronologically challenged, after the Exodus and after Joshua and the Promised Land. And the author in Psalm 95, David, is saying, today, enter the rest. And that's what the author of Hebrews is picking up on that. Verse 8, it continues, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." This is absolutely key in what we're talking about here. For it's saying that there's a greater rest to which all of these rests are pointing. God's rest, the rest that's woven into the rhythms of life and Sabbath, the rest in the promised land that they didn't enter, it's all pointing to a greater rest. Because what does the author say? Joshua didn't give it to them. Right? You got 40 years prior to that, these people who don't enter because of unbelief, and then 40 years later, some do enter. But what's the author saying here? It's not final rest. Joshua didn't give it to him. Because God in Psalm 95 is offering rest. Those who believe can cease from all hint of striving and working for any element of salvation. And there's the paradox. For the author is saying, man, you make every effort to get to that point where there's no effort. I don't know how to explain that. Except it's just simply resting in faith. Psalm 95 is condemning the wilderness generation, as we studied last week, but then it's offering hope to the hearers, both in Psalm 95 in David's day and in Hebrews 4 and now. We've already demonstrated out of Hebrews that Jesus is better than Moses, and he's better than Joshua. Even though Joshua led them into the land, he did not lead them into God's rest. They collectively just changed geographical positions. And that's why, again, Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4 is offering this rest. And by the way, you know Joshua and Jesus are the same word? Jesus is the Greek rendering of Joshua in Hebrew. So the great truth here is that there is indeed a greater Joshua, a greater, if you want to turn it, a Jesus. The first one failed to lead his people to true rest, even though he was obeying God's commands. But the second one does indeed lead his people to genuine rest, in which we participate in the seventh day forever. There's another Joshua now. He's the son of God, not the son of none. He's the founder, the pioneer of our salvation, as we've already studied in Hebrews 2. He's the ultimate Joshua in whom all rest is centered as he brings many sons and daughters to glory. Verse 9 then, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is entering and enjoying all that is contained in God's resting after working. It's sharing an everlasting joy forever but now. And after Jesus rested after working on that sixth day, he rose again after having said it is finished and then resting, so that we in every way participate in it. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And we enter into union and rest with him by faith. We rest from our works. We rest from our restlessness. We rest from our striving. We rest from our unbelief and our not trusting in our hard hearts. We don't have to prove our righteousness. You realize that? I do not have to prove my righteousness. It's not mine anyway. I'm resting in seventh day righteousness, if you will allow me to extend that metaphor. We rest from every burden because Jesus has provided it. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. The gospel is not morality. If I do enough, God's happy with me and he likes me. It's not this idea of accomplishment. It is Jesus' accomplishment on my behalf so that I might let go and rest from all of my works and my sin and simply rest in him. For as I said, his work is finished and he's rested. What is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3? After he has by himself made purification for sins, what did he do? Sat down. An eternal seventh day that the Son of God is enjoying. And you and I are also by faith. We've entered God's rest and we've ceased from our works because Jesus worked and is working and resting. And this will, brothers and sisters, culminate in the eternal Sabbath rest. So there's an already and not yet, as I mentioned. We're living in the reality of that rest now, but we're also longing. We're living and we're longing for the rest that we will one day finally enjoy. When Robert, there will be no more pneumonia. When our sister Duraney, who's not here, there won't be any more colon cancer. There won't be any more divorce. And there won't be any more conflicts between parents and children. When there won't be any more political parties. When there won't be any more rape and abortion. And especially for me, in the presence of my Savior, there won't be any more sin. And I will finally have all of the entanglements of this world obliterated as I realize the finality of rest that I'm enjoying now, but can't enjoy finally until then. Revelation 14:13 says it better than I could. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest. And that's our hope. We will finally, because we have entered God's rest, we will finally enter God's eternal Sabbath. And then finally, I just want to stress to you out of verse 11, it is again urgent to enter this rest. While the negative consequences are horrible, so the Bible does give negative consequences and warnings, right? While the negative consequences are horrible, they also serve to remind us of the exhaustive benefit we receive now and forever. The negative consequences are this, simply, strive to enter this rest, so there's that paradox, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Essentially what the author's saying here is, hey, look back at the wilderness generation. They didn't believe and they fell. And their falling was physical death over 40 years. And he, I think we could genuinely say, he's saying here, if you don't enter this rest by faith, you will fall. And your falling will be infinitely worse than just simply physically dying. For you will die forever in a place of unrest under God's wrath. So that's the warning, and that is horrible. The negative consequences are horrible. But the exhaustive benefit that we receive by resting, by striving to enter this rest, are inexhaustible. Perseverance is again emphasized here. Those with genuine faith will persevere, for they are already resting. They will continue to rest even when the trials and the battles of life come. For faith that truly rests is faith that endures. And the exhaustive benefit, let me just give you a couple of things that hopefully will give you some practicality in life. First of all, obviously, there's no working for my salvation or favor with God. He works. He works. I receive. Don't forget that. Remind yourself of that when you drift back into this idea that I got to prove my righteousness to God. Am I the only one who's done that? Or this fear that comes upon me when I think I've committed a sin that's too big? And God won't have me back. We rest in God's sovereignty. You know, often as a pastor, I think, did I do this right? Did I treat these people right? Did I fail with this person? All of these other things. I'm resting in God's seventh day rest and work. And Jesus, it is finishedness. So I can rest in God's sovereignty in every situation in life. If He can do that, how much more can He do in the details of my life? Whether it's emotional or relational or physical or financial or anything. Resting in God's absolute, perfect, good, wise sovereignty. Because we're already resting in Him and with our souls. Again, we will rest in the future and we long for that. We think about that. Understanding the need for physical rest. I haven't touched on that a lot because I don't think this passage is talking about that a lot. But you know that the idea of rest is that God did that in the first week so that we would understand the need for physical rest. So whatever that means for you, I believe that what Jesus did in that He's got this eternal rest does not mean that we have to do exactly what Israel did with the Sabbath. But there is an idea of understanding the need for physical rest and Sabbath that is huge for us because it's the way God's created us to be. Always resting in the fact that every one of my sins is forgiven. Resting together. When we come together, It should almost be like this collective sigh of relief that I've drifted back into this idea that I'm not resting, even though I positionally am resting. But then when we get together, oh, you're resting. Remind me that I'm resting. We're resting together. Realize that we're resting in Jesus. Not just some ethereal resting. We're resting in our union with Him. And that has exhaustive meaning for what it means to walk with Him, to have Him by our side, to have the Holy Spirit inside us, to be able to read about Him and talk to Him. And have His guiding in our lives as our Lord and our Savior and the one in whom we rest, but also as our treasure. We delight in the one in whom we're resting. Living in the reality that though we face things that make us scared and would make us think that we have unrest, God is resting. And if He's resting and I'm resting in Him, again, that informs the way I view these things that would make me think I should have unrest. He's sovereign. He's good. And Jesus, having worked, is resting. So I do positionally, I do personally, although I don't do it practically very well. And again, live in the reality that it's both exceedingly urgent and infinitely rewarding. Is it infinitely rewarding? It is infinitely rewarding to, by faith, enter and enjoy God's rest. So, again, I want to say to you, believers and unbelievers, wilderness generation is in front of us. Oh, they missed out. They missed out on a physical rest that's pointing to something infinitely greater that you and I have every opportunity today, like the author says, to enter and enjoy. Please pray with me. We want to do that, Father. I pray that You will inform our hearts of what it means to rest in Your resting and working, in Your Son's resting and working. The greater rest to which Genesis 2, to which Exodus 17, to which Joshua, Psalm 95 are pointing. Inform us of that idea, that paradox of Hebrews 4 to strive to not do anything. Again, as I'm talking to you, I'm talking to myself and to my brothers and sisters, striving to not do anything. May that be a reality in our hearts as we completely trust in the worker and the rester. In Your Son's name, amen.